Good morning, beloved. This is our second week of worship gathering online, and we go to our text this morning, which is from the book of Acts, chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. Beloved, this is God's holy and inerrant word. And all of the assembly fell silent as they listened to Barnabas and to Paul, as they related what signs and wonders that God had done through them amongst the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all of the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from the ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for a new day. And Father, we come with heavy hearts, knowing that there are many in our community and in our state, in our nation, and in the world around us who are suffering as a result of this virus that has become so prevalent and so widespread. Father, I also know that there are many who are grieving and mourning over those that they have lost as a result of this. And so, Father, we come to you with heavy hearts. We come to you asking, indeed, that you would work a matter of healing in our land, and that you would restore us. Healing in our world, and that you would restore our world. But Father, we also pray that through all of this, you would bring us to a time of repentance, and that you would bring revival to your land, that people would realize that your hand is sovereign over even things such as this, and that you use things like this to show us our inadequacy, and that we are not gods, though we sometimes like to behave as if we are gods. And so, Father, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, for they are many. Forgive us of the things that we have done, the things that we have failed to do, the things that we have said, the things that we have thought that have dishonored you. And, Father, I pray that you would use us not only to be a pillar of truth and uphold it, but that you would help us to speak truth in love. And that as we do so in our own communion, that we would do so in our own community as well, and that we would do so in the world as you give us opportunities to do just that. I pray indeed that you would bring revival to our land, knowing that that begins with us individually. So, Father, revive us, O Lord. Bring your Spirit in us. Help us to hate those things that you hate. Help us to love those things that you love. Help us to hold as true only those things that you hold as true. And help us to condemn those things that you condemn. And help us to do so in our own lives, as well as the life of the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name, praying that you would use this word to build us up in our faith, to convict us of our sins, to help us see our place in your great history of redemption, and help us to walk faithfully as we look to a new generation. All these things we pray, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I presented you with a principle, and it's a principle that we see practiced in this text. And because of the office of the apostle was something that was temporary, and in contrast with the office of the elder in the church is something that is ongoing, that when challenges of interpretation would arise, God gave the apostles the wisdom to gather together, not just themselves to say, thus says the Lord, but to gather together the elders of the churches to teach them to pray and to carefully study the scriptures so that they might indeed draft statements to guide the church. If you will, position papers or positions that would articulate the view that the church would hold, that if we're going to be one true church. This was meant to preserve the unity that is found within the body of Christ, that we might indeed hold to those things that are true and reject those things that are in error and would lead us down paths of destruction. But I want you to notice something. And this unity that is being established here, this unity that is strived for by the apostles as they gather together the elders here at the Council of Jerusalem, is a unity that is based on a unified doctrine of faith. It is not based on the activities. It's not based on the name that we all call ourselves Christian. It's not based on family relationships, friendships within the church. It's not based on a body of camaraderie that we would have with one another or just a good feeling that we might have. But it is based on a unified doctrine. And within that unified doctrine, all of those things find their place. But outside of that unified doctrine, those things just confuse. Paul will write in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, that God gave gifts to the church. And of those gifts that he gives to the church, pastors and teachers are amongst those gifts. And what's the purpose of those pastors and teachers? These elders that are being gathered here in the Council of Jerusalem. Their job is to equip the saints. A saint is every believer. That's you and me. Every person who has faith in Jesus Christ. What are we to be equipped for? For the work of ministry. Ministry is not the work of just the pastor. It's not just the work of those you might call elders or deacons in the church. Ministry is the work of all believers. The job of the leadership is to equip you to do that work. But he goes on to say, he doesn't just stop there, but to build up the body until we attain a unity of both faith and knowledge. But notice what else follows this language here. In other words, what does God give these pastors and teachers for? What does this unity of faith and knowledge look like so that we might grow mature? And that we might no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by the waves and the winds of doctrine, human cunning, and craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, Paul is saying that the sign of a mature church is one where thought and theology, the doctrine of the church, is consistent. It is unwavering. It's not like a sailboat that is tossed by the wind and the seas by every new idea that comes out. But it's something that is consistent and cuts through the waves without being tossed off course. And that, and only that, produces a context where truth can be spoken in love. Think about it this way. If we're always being tossed to and fro, one way or the other, how can we even know what truth is in the first place? We'll always be debating over that. In addition, if we don't have the truth and we don't have a maturity of faith that is grounded in a unified teaching of what that truth is, how can we even speak it in love? We're fighting over what that happens to be in our lives. When unity is found outside of consistent doctrine, it will not produce solid maturity in the church. This is the principle that we are seeing practiced here in the Council of Jerusalem as they try and make sense of how do we handle this problem that we might disagree on. In fact, they did disagree on in terms of how this was. And they would draft this document with which all would agree and submit and thus remain united. We see this practice continued in the early church with six more what they call ecumenical councils. And what that means is that the true church was gathered from all of the regions, if you will, of Christendom. It wasn't just a group here in Rome or a group here in Ephesus or a group there in Antioch that were basically saying, we want to do this. It was the elders of the churches from all of these regions gathering together and saying, okay, we are one church. We may disagree on some little things here, but these are things that are essential for us to believe. Let's come together and pray about it, seek the scriptures about it, and discover what it is that God would have us do as a church, and all then walk away in agreement that we'll behave and we'll teach a doctrine that is consistent with these agreements that are made by the council. So we already mentioned last week Nicaea in 325 AD. There was one in Constantinople in 381. There was one in Ephesus in 431. There was one in Chalcedon in 451. Constantinople in 553. And Nicaea again in 787. Okay, these are called with the Council of Jerusalem, the seven ecumenical councils of the church. They're councils and positions that everybody agrees with. Everybody has held to in the history of Christendom that have applied to us. One of the things that I find interesting is when I run into somebody from the Catholic persuasion, like who's got some education in this, I said, you know, well, let's even begin the conversation by looking back at these councils before all of these disagreements kind of split up the church in a lot of different ways. Let's even start there. We would agree with those things. But let's see which they support. A Protestant view, a Reformed Protestant view, or the Roman Catholic view. And I would submit to you that they would support largely the Reformed Protestant view. After 787, these things kind of fell away. You did see councils, but you did not see legitimate ecumenical councils. And part of that was because there were so many rogue councils going on. Everybody was arguing with one another. Everybody was proclaiming one another heretics. And part of it was because many of them were heretics. The Council of Constantinople, when that was had, declared that the Western Pope at the time and several of the Eastern Patriarchs at the time were heretics and idolaters. There were idols being established in the West, and there were iconography that was being established in the East, pictures of Christ that were being worshipped and adored, pictures of Mary and of the saints that were again worshipped. And everybody was fighting for who had supremacy over one another. I think it's interesting because many times today people look at the Protestant movement as the movement that has divided the church up into many little fragments. But that's not what history would support. We see this going on long before the Protestant Reformation. There were fragmentations that were taking place all over. There were denominational loyalties that go back even during the times of the councils, going back as far as the second century. And depending on how you want to read 1 Corinthians, it seems that there were factions that were already being developed in Corinth. Because Paul was saying, look, people, you guys, you're saying, well, this person baptized me, but this person baptized me. So even there, you were seeing these little denominations that were forming. I'm better than you because of this baptism that I happen to have. The reformers weren't seeking to divide the church. The reformers were really trying to reunite the church as they rediscovered the principle of these councils. And so when you read Luther, and when you read Calvin, and when you read Zwingli, and you read these reformers, one of the things that you see them doing over and over and over again is going back to the councils and saying, but what did that say? Going back to the early church fathers, but what did they hold? To say, they agree with us and not so much with you, Rome, at that particular time. And so In 1523, there was a document that was published entitled The Shorter Christian Instruction. It's usually attributed to Zwingli, but it is a product of the evangelical churches of his day. There were churches all throughout Switzerland that gathered together to have one of these councils. But they also invited churches from France and from Germany and from other areas that were evangelical together to discuss and to debate. And the document that flowed out of that was something that was then held to and agreed by the church. In 1619, the Canons of Dort were published, again, to do the same thing. Again, the Dutch church trying to wrestle through the question of the teachings of Jacob Arminius and some of those teachings about the nature of God's sovereignty versus human autonomy and things along those lines, and how to deal with that. And again, this was not just a local group of people, but the Council of Dort gathered the locals, local pastors and scholars, but they invited, again, Germans and Scottish and English to gather with them. And they did. And they prayed. And they went to the scriptures. And they debated. And they came up with a document that articulated the view of the church. The Westminster Assembly did very much the same thing. And in 1653, they published not only a confession of faith, but they published two catechisms, and they published many canons and other kinds of documents, like a directory of worship and a guide in terms of what church government, what Presbyterian church government is at least supposed to look like. That's a long way of getting around to our text. But I want you to understand that this practice of councils is something that is very old and goes back to the earliest days of the church, arguably back here to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Arguably earlier than that in the Jewish tradition, that they weren't inventing something new. But we see this even in the way that then Moses had gathered together elders to judge cases and things along those lines, back in the book of Exodus. So I want you to understand that we are very old tradition. And even though we are not part of a church denomination, as it were, if we are going to remain orthodox as a church, we need to be educated. We need to understand our connection to that tradition so that we don't go astray. And when questions arise, we need to remember that we don't need always to go back and reinvent the wheel. But there are godly men that God has raised up over the years and generations who have worked through most of these matters that we face today already and given us statements, authoritative statements from the church on this is right, this is wrong, this is truth, this is error, this is heresy in some cases. Some of you may be familiar with the movie The Da Vinci Code that came out a number of years back, and it was written by Dan Brown. Many of those ideas are based on a Gnostic text entitled The Gospel of Judas. Now, the Gospel of Judas, when the Da Vinci Code came out, everybody wrote about it. And everybody wrote how bad it was and demonstrated the errors. And a lot of energy was focused on writing new books to refute this. What's interesting is a guy by the name of Irenaeus, who was a bishop, an elder in the city of Lyon in France, he actually wrote about it too. Because in his day, he was aware of the gospel according to Judas. And, you know, that Mary Magdalene ended up somewhere in Spain and was pregnant and had a baby. And he wrote about it and said, no, this is heresy. This is why. This is a later text that people kind of invented. It's fiction. It's folklore. It's not true. We didn't need to reinvent the wheel. We can look to the guidance of others and see what it is that they have to say to teach us. That's the principle that's being established here by the true church as it's gathered and modeling for us in the future from here in Acts 15. Now, we spoke last week that there was a question, a specific question that they were raising at the time. They've got these Gentiles. These Gentiles are coming into the church, and they need to know what part of the Jewish law these Gentiles are required or expected to keep. So a debate is had, and Peter reminds the council, that again made up of elders and apostles, of his own experience when he went to the house of Cornelius, and how the people who were Gentiles there were saved by faith, not by works of the law, but by faith as a result of God's grace, just like the Jews were. And so we arrive in verse 12. Peter, having spoken, the assembly then falls silent. And they listened. That word listen means take heed to, pay attention to. They listened carefully, if you will, to what Barnabas and Paul had to say. I want to just make a note about the idea of falling silent and listen carefully, because too often today we just don't listen to one another. It doesn't even matter whether we're debating one another or not. Sometimes we just simply don't listen. The words go in one ear and out the other, as it were. We're too busy sometimes thinking about what we're going to say next, what we're interested in, or how we're going to change the subject to bring the subject back around to ourselves. And this mindset is both selfish and it betrays a disrespect for the one to whom we are speaking. It implies that I have nothing to learn from you, or that you have nothing to learn from me. It's not communication. It's just talking over one another. These men listened to one another. They listened carefully and they were quiet so they could hear. They listened carefully to everything that Paul and Barnabas had to say so that they could faithfully evaluate it afterwards. Wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians could do a better job of modeling that? Listening to what people have to say before we speak. And so Paul and Barnabas spoke of the signs and wonders that God did through them. And by the way, this is the last mention of sign and wonders in the book of Acts. From this point on, the emphasis is no longer on the miraculous, but it is emphasis on the preached and proclaimed word. It's one more reminder that miraculous works were meant to be a temporary thing in the life of the church, and that preaching was to be the ongoing norm for the church's life and communicating ideas. And notice, too, the importance of evidence that is being laid before them. Paul and Barnabas were not just saying, look, we preached, and this many people came down and made a profession of faith when we gave the altar call. But there was evidence in their lives of the conversion that had taken place. Confirmation students hear me saying this to them every year, sometimes multiple times every year. I tell them the success in our confirmation class is not based on whether you come up front and become a member of the church. We want the kids to come up front and become members of the church. That we see as a good thing, but that's not the measure of success. Success is whether 20 years down the road, 40 years down the road, 60 years down the road, 80 years down the road, 100 years, however many years that happens to be, that when they lie down and take their dying breaths, that the principles and the ideas that they have been taught in that class by the Heidelberg Catechism, by the Scriptures, that are still shaping them, shaping the way they think, shaping the way they live, and even shaping the way they die. That's the measure of success. You may become a Christian when you are savingly regenerated, that you repent and believe, that you are justified and adopted by God into His family. But sanctification is that ongoing process as we live our lives, by which we are made holy and we are called to grow mature in our faith. It's not acceptable simply to say, I'm a believer and I'm going to stay exactly where I am. I just want to be a baby and I'm going to stay a baby. But we are called to live and to grow and to live out our theology consistently so that we might grow mature. And so once the debates had concluded, we see James standing up and speaking. Clearly, he's acting as the moderator of this assembly. And there's a lot of background to that language there. But in verse 14, James speaks about Simeon, which is, by the way, just another name for Peter. That's Simon Peter, also called Cephas. He's got three names. Peter is his Greek name. Simeon or Simon is his Hebrew name. And Cephas is his Aramaic name. That is kind of strange to us sometimes, but if you've ever spent time going across cultures where sometimes it's difficult to pronounce the names that we have, it's pretty common for people to adapt names to the languages in which they are interacting. And so James speaks about Simeon and he says, look, he spoke to us already about how God first visited the Gentiles to take a people for his name. This is again the house of Cornelius that Peter was led to. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Amos and says, this practice, this bringing in of the Gentiles is consistent with what the prophets were saying. Do understand that the prophets are tremendously evangelistic in their language. Don't think that, oh, okay, now Pentecost happens, we can go after the Gentiles as the first time. No, the prophets were always speaking about the bringing of the Gentiles into the church. It's something that is consistently taught. And so he quotes from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which is a promise of restoration which ultimately points to the end of time. The end of time being something that begins at Pentecost and then is still being worked out year in and year out until Jesus comes again. So this passage is one that James is looking to and saying, look, here is an example from the Old Testament that communicates exactly what we're seeing taking place here. So James is being fulfilled in our presence, is what he's basically saying, just as Peter says earlier in the book of Acts that Joel is being fulfilled in our hearing. Now it's really interesting to compare James's quotation of Amos and Amos's original words in the Hebrew. And that's a good place for a topics conversation, but let me highlight just a few things as we look at that. James cites Amos this way. After this, I will return. Amos says, in that day, very similar language, but in that day in the Old Testament is a phrase that implies the end of time. It implies the coming king who would destroy all of his enemies in a day. Something that Jesus fulfilled on the cross as he destroyed death and Satan and sin. And he says, in that day, I will rebuild the tent. That's a reference to the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore its walls. Amos adds, as in the days of old, which is an implication, a reminder that in 2 Samuel 7:12, God gives a promise to the house and the line of David. That his kingdom will be eternal. That his kingdom will be forever. Jesus is reestablishing that. But this prophecy of the new kingdom is not a prophecy that's fulfilled in a piece of real estate. It's a prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ who establishes the kingdom of God who will spread throughout the earth. And how does God restore the city and the tabernacle of David? How does God rebuild the breaches in its walls? He does so, and this is verse 17, by bringing the Gentiles in. Again, it's not a promise of a physical earthly kingdom, but it is a promise about a spiritual one. both Jewish believers in Christ, Gentile believers in Christ, being brought together and united in one church, not two. And then he speaks about the remnant of mankind. Amos refers to this remnant, if you will, as the restored people of Esau. Edom is being referenced, which are the children of Esau. He's connecting that to the Gentiles. But then again, the descendants of Esau were, in many senses, the original Gentiles that God would then reach out to. So here we find the children of Jacob and the children of Esau restored together as one people before the Lord, referring to, again, the building up of the church. And what do we make of this remnant of Edom as we see this remnant of the nations, as it were? James says in verse 17, "These are the Gentiles who are called by my name." Notice that language there. Called by my name. Not the Gentiles without exception, but the Gentiles who are called by my name. Jesus says that no one can come to him unless the Father first draws them. That's John 6:44. And so here is God sending the gospel out effectually, calling people to his Son by faith because of his grace through the preaching of the gospel. Then Amos adds and reminds, and James points out, that they may earnestly seek me, that they may seek me. Amen. And we really can't ask anything more of God, that we would be surrounded by people that are seeking him. God first calls us, but God first draws us. And once we're called and drawn, should we not be constantly seeking the Lord? How oftentimes we fall into kind of a lazy state, going, okay, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, I'm good. I've got my fire insurance, if you will. And I don't really need to seek out God because I kind of know where he is. He's at church. No. We're called to earnestly seek God's face in our prayers, in our worship, in our Bible studies, in our gathering together as God's people. And so with this being said, in the light of the testimony of Peter and then Paul and Barnabas, the evidence of salvation that is witnessed in the lives of the Gentiles who have come to faith under the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, and the prophecies of Amos that God had already promised that the Gentiles would come and rebuild the walls of David, James makes a judgment before the council. Actually, it sets really a motion in front of them that they will then later affirm and agree with. The motion was, as it were, that there are four rules of the Mosaic law that were to be applied to the Gentile church. We find them in verse 20. The first is to abstain from things that are polluted by idols. The second is to abstain from sexual immorality. The third is to abstain from food that has been strangled. And the fourth is to abstain from blood, or the implication in a Jewish mindset would be from eating food that had the blood still in it. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to look at each one of these and more closely. We're coming up next week on the celebration of the triumphal entry of Christ, and then the week following of the resurrection of Christ. But then in the last 2 weeks of April, we'll come back to this. And we'll begin by looking at these four statements, these four commands that were given. But for now, let me leave you with two observations. First, these four commandments are given in the context of being binding upon the Gentile church. The Jewish church was already doing these things. So it's the church as a whole that is being binding. And it doesn't say bound for a few years, or bound till the church is mostly Gentile, no longer Jew, or doesn't say anything like that. It simply says, tell the church, the Gentiles, to do this, which means or implies that it is binding upon you and me still today. It's important for us to recognize that these rules that the church has established are just as valid for us as any of the rules that we looked at earlier this year that God has given us before. You know, rules about the Ten Commandments, rules about doing mercy and loving the mercy of God and things along those lines, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it's important for us to pay attention to these rules and recognize these rules are meant to govern our behavior as the church and as the church today, even until the coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, we should look at them. Thus, we should spend some time asking ourselves the question, is this what we're doing? Is this what we're tolerating? Is this what we're permitting in our homes, in our households? Is this the standard that we're seeking to meet? Are we? Are you living these things out? Secondly, how we approach those things that are non-negotiable in the Christian life is important. It's a basis of doctrine. But how we approach those things is also heavily influenced by how we approach these confessions of faith. And we might say, yeah, those confessions that took place after the Bible was closed, they're written by men, and some of them have errors in them. And yes, they do. They're always meant to be secondary. They're always meant to be informative. They're not meant to be primary. We don't hold them to the same level as we hold Scripture. But at the same time, they are meant to help us understand what Scripture speaks. And we don't have the right to just kind of go like a buffet line and pick and choose and say, you know what? I really like this from the Council of Nicaea, because here we find the Nicene Confession. And we see, you know, how we're to understand the Godhead of Jesus. We need to hold to that. We also need to hold to the fact that it was here that the church articulated as an official position. These are the books of the Bible that we believe are inspired. They weren't inventing something new. They didn't come up and create Christianity there. They were basically saying, this is what the church understands and has held to. Don't let any of those other books in. We would agree with that. As Protestants, we would stand on that. It's holy, God's holy and inerrant word. That comes from a council, by the way. So we don't have a right to say, I want to accept those things. But maybe I don't like that. Or maybe that's kind of inconvenient. Let's pay attention to how those councils are. And don't be afraid to go back and read them. The beauty of the internet today is everything's online. You can look any one of those councils up and find the text and read through the councils and the canons that come out of those councils, those things that the church basically said, this is what the Scriptures teach, and this is what we will hold as a united church, recognizing that the unity of the body is based on being consistent with the unity in our biblical doctrine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we have a tendency as human beings to do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. We like to pick and choose and decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. Father, you give us what is right and wrong in your word, and that word is our only rule for faith and practice. But you have also raised up men in years gone by, elders and pastors and people who have come alongside of us and gathered together as a church to establish principles and truths that come out of the Scriptures. And we've inherited all of that. And it is a rich heritage indeed. Indeed, we recognize that they are fallen and not the same level as your word. But they help us understand your word and apply that word. So Father, bless us. Bless this church. Bless what we stand for. Bless our community. Heal those who are sick. And restore us back to a context where it is safe for us to engage face to face, more regularly, more often, and more safely. Father, I pray too that with that you bring revival to our land. But bring a hunger in us to hunger for you, to seek after you. And that revival may begin with us and begin with a desire that we have to know you more fully. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.